Let's go ahead and jump into this. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have proven yourself time and time again to be real and to be present. And your word, God, is a gift that you've given us to be able to know you, to know your heart, and even to hear from you. So, Lord, I pray that this would be more than just a message spoken by a man, but that this would be a real conversation, that as you inspired your word, that you would use your word to speak directly into our heart, God, to our mind, to our heart, to our very soul, and in so doing, Lord, that there would be a response provoked in us, that we would hear your voice and answer your call, that we would speak to you as you speak to us, and that we would engage you, God, even now as we hear what it is that you have to say. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In 2013, Brooke and I went to Paris with my sister and my brother-in-law. It was in our BC days, before children, and our thought was, like, usually when we travel, you know, because of, like, missions and stuff, and if we're going to have kids, then we're going to be more broke than we are, so we might as well go on a trip and experience things before. We won't be able to do stuff like this anymore. So we did, and we went to England, spent a few days in England, went up to Normandy, and then we ended up in Paris. Now, my sister, I think, like, missed her calling as a tour guide, because she did, like, all the research and all the, like, the random stuff. Like, we did the obvious things, like, we went to the Eiffel Tower and the Louvre and all that stuff, but there was one thing that we did that I really wasn't, like, on my radar, and over by Notre Dame, there's this bridge that has been affectionately called the Lovelock Bridge. It has, like, a very specific name that's in French, and I'm not going to try and pronounce it, but it's over there where couples all over the world would come over to this bridge, and they had this, like, fencing where they would take a lock and put their initials on it and then lock that lock on the fence and take the key and throw it into the river, symbolizing that they are going to love each other forever and that their love will never be unlocked. Right? Sounds super romantic. And so we thought so, and so we jumped into it too. So Brooke and I and my sister and her husband, like, we wrote our initials on our given locks, and Brooke and I, like, locked our lock together, and then we took the pictures all the way through, and then we had the picture of us, like, kissing with the key in our hands, and then we had the pictures of us, like, throwing the keys over our shoulder and into the water and the whole thing, and it was all mushy and gushy and all that other kind of junk. You know, and we did what everybody else did. That was 2013. Well, apparently in 2014, just a little over a year after we were there, that bridge nearly collapsed under the weight of the locks of everyone's forever love. Like, apparently that bridge could not bear the weight of all of those gestures, and I'm pretty sure it was the Piliavin lock that really set it over the edge. Now, city officials finally stepped in and clipped all them locks and replaced the fence with a glass little wall barrier thing, because they were like, you know, we love and all, but these locks got to go if this bridge is going to stay, because apparently that bridge was not strong enough to hold up the weight of all of those romantic gestures. And I got to thinking about that, right? I was wondering, like, how many of those relationships represented by those locks We're better represented by that bridge being broken, right? Because how many of those relationships were built on gestures and the love for a lifetime could not be upheld by all those gestures? Because you know, not every single one of those relationships represented by every single one of those locks, and there were like a bazillion of them, lasted the lifetime. Right? Because the reality is that a real love that lasts isn't built on gestures. It's built on devotion, an everyday devotion. The weight of a love that lasts is fortified by a heart that is fully given. Not just like the feels of love, but the commitment to love. To love the way that God loves. To set yourself aside and elevate the one you love above yourself. It's found in the mundane of living side by side every day, way more than the special occasions. It's in the daily acts of kindness more than the momentary gestures. It's in the way that you build into each other's life with your words more than just the random I love yous. The gestures and the actions and the words and the emotions only reinforce a forever love when there is an everyday heart of devotion and a commitment to love that drives those gestures. The gestures and the actions and the emotions are meaningful only when there's a heart behind it. Such is the acts of devotion to God. The gestures of worship, the singing of songs and the raising of hands, the offerings we give and the spiritual disciplines, the reading of our Bible and the way that we pray, they only mean something so long as there is a life built on faith. And that faith is fortified with a heart generated in fully loving and being committed to God completely and fully. What we see in our text this morning is that as much as God has given us an intelligent faith, and he has, as much as our faith is rooted in reason, our faith doesn't end with a belief in the mind. And therefore, the things that we do for God, the way that we seek him, the way that we serve him, the way that we follow him, isn't the outworking of a belief system that we have bought into, but a faith that has transformed our life because it is a heart given to God in everything, in every way. Every day. That's the kind of faith that God is after. That's the kind of faith that God has determined to be real. And that's the kind of faith that generates a heart of worship that truly loves him. And that's what we find in our scripture this morning. We started Hebrews chapter 11 last week. Let's start at verse 1 so that we can get some context. And then we'll focus on our text this morning in verse 4. So starting at verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, and God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. So what I love about the approach that the author of Hebrews takes in really helping us understand the faith that God is after, he uses the lives of people, specifically the people of God throughout history. And it reminds us that all of these lives aren't stories in a book. They aren't children's stories. These aren't fables. They're not fairy tales. These are real people, and their lives tell the real story of real events in our own history. Therefore, the lessons we learn aren't built on sentimental ideas but are grounded in truth. Does that make sense? I think when we think of them as fables and good life lessons, well, we look at the fairy tales and the lessons learned from there, and they're like, yeah, that's a great sentiment, but some guy wrote that. But these are truths being illustrated by real people, and God uses them in a way that he says, look, the lesson learned in their life is equally real as their lives themselves. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author really tells us what the point of chapter 11 is all about. You'll remember that in chapter 10, we learn about sanctification and what that means and how God has changed our life and given us his holiness, and now he's working in us to make our life look like his. And then he closes that chapter saying that that sanctified life lives by faith, saying specifically, quoting specifically from the Old Testament, saying that the just, those that have been justified, those that have been forgiven, those that have been made holy, those that have been sanctified, the just shall live by faith. We begin our relationship with God in faith, and we continue our relationship with God in faith. And the author is trying to help us understand not only what faith is, but how faith is lived out. And he built the foundation in the first few verses, telling us that faith is that thing that hope is built from. That expectation for God to be God in all the ways that God is God. He's saying that hope, that expectation, that knowing God, that is faith. And then he tells us that faith is the evidence of things unseen. We have evidence and we believe, and that faith built on evidence is further evidence that everything we know to believe is true, because God has given us evidence in nature, in the scriptures. Science isn't apart from faith. Actually, science really shows us why we have an intelligent and reasonable faith. But then, what does that then look like? Well, that's where this conversation is taken. And from here, the author talks about several people throughout Old Testament history and how they show us that the thing that God has always been after is a life of faith. Our relationship with God has always been meant to be driven by faith. And when I say he shows us this from the beginning, he really shows us this from the beginning, because his first example is that of Abel, as in the son of Adam and Eve. Now why talk about Cain and Abel specifically, but he uses Cain as an important reference point so we can understand Abel? Like, why talk about Cain and Abel but not talk about Adam and Eve? Like, why not start with them? Well, there's good reason for that. Because Adam and Eve were created by God in the garden. And it was there in the garden that they lived in essential paradise. And the Bible says that they walked with God, not in a way that we walk with God, in that we have a relationship with God, but we don't see God. Like, they saw God. They were in the fullness of the presence of God. They had the perfection of relationship with God. They had with God in the garden what God promises us in eternity. And so the moment they sinned and they were expelled from the garden, sure, they were veiled from the fullness of God's presence, and they were disconnected from God, but they still had the memories of that life that they had with him before the fall. So their life of faith after the fall was built on seeing God, hearing God, experiencing God for themselves, for the time that they had with him. The Bible doesn't tell us how long that was. It feels like it was super quick when it all ended to us because of how we read it. But we really don't know how long they had with God, but we do know they had a life with him specifically. So it's easy for them to not doubt. But Cain and Abel, being the first sons of Adam and Eve, were born into the world disconnected from God. They were the first ones born into a broken world, broken by sin. And what does Paul the Apostle tell us in Romans? that every descendant of Adam is born into sin. So they were the first ones that were born sinners, disconnected from the relationship that God intended. They were born into a broken world. They were the first ones that were called to live by faith. The first ones that had to do it. And what the author does is he actually shows us Abel's faith, and he compares it to Cain's faithlessness. And he uses a certain and specific offering, a time where they offered an offering to help us understand what faith that is driven by devotion, what that looks like, and what empty belief also looks like. And we see it in their story. And I know that you know their story, but there's stuff that we need to see together. So leave a marker here in Hebrews chapter 11 and turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. So after the fall, this is what we're told starting in, that's Exodus 4. Don't do that. Go to Genesis 4. I was like, Moses? When did Moses get there? All right, now Adam, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, the first thing that I really want you to see with this is there in verse 3. You'll see that we're told it was in the process of time, and that's an important phrase. It's important because it helps us understand the events surrounding this sacrifice and what the world looked like at this time. Because I think sometimes when we think of Adam and Eve and that first family, we can almost link them up with, you know, the cave people that we have learned about in our history classes and see evolution in their life, right? And that Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve and their first family were more or less like cave people running around in their loincloths, and their words sounded like, ooh, 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 like monkeys. But that's not the case. And that's especially not the case of the scriptures. There's some things that we have to understand in this. Remember that the human body at this point didn't have generations of corruption at this point. And so Adam, the first human in existence, the Bible tells us, lived for 930 years. Cain lived for 730 years. Like, we think you live for a long time if you hit 90. Adam lived 10 times that, right? And some of us are like, see, that's where it feels more fairy tale. But you have to understand, like, God created them in perfection. There was no sin to compromise their bodies when they were created. So the moment they sinned, decay happened, but they weren't in the same state that we are, in that this was all brand new. The world wasn't fully corrupted. The environment wasn't broken in such a way that it was destroying them at the same rate that it is for us even now. And so they lived for an extraordinary amount of time. And some of us have read our Bibles in Genesis and like, how is it then that it talks about Cain and after the events of him killing his brother Abel, in case you didn't know that was happening, spoiler alert, like it seems like whole societies were built. Well, it's because of the generations that existed at this time. See, Adam himself lived for almost 1,000 years. And he didn't just have Cain and Abel as sons, and then Seth also, who is mentioned later. But then the Bible says that they also had other sons and daughters. And you got to remember, over the period of time, a lot of people had a lot of kids. In fact, a reasonable estimation of population of the world by the time Adam died could have been anywhere between 100,000 to 1 million people. So societies were established. And the reason why that's important to understand is because this whole event of offering an offering to God was centered around a societal structure that was already established, along with some kind of system in seeking and worshiping God. This wasn't something necessarily brand new. It was something that seemed to have been ongoing. And so it's in that kind of context, in the process of time, society's already established, like a population of people already seeking and searching for and offering worship to God. It's in that that we're told in verse 3. Let's go ahead and back it up to verse 3 again. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Sorry, I told you that already. Then verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which was opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" So when the Bible tells us in verse 4 that after Abel and Cain both offered their offerings before God, and Abel's offering was respected by God and not Cain's. That word respect literally means to have the look of approval. In other words, what happened was God saw both of their sacrifices, and he looked at Abel's sacrifice, and it had meaning to him. It meant something to him. It was like Abel expressed worship, and it was worshipful. It was worshipful, and God was with it. But then he looked at Cain's sacrifice, and it meant nothing. Now that seems kind of harsh. Why would God respect one and not the other? I've actually heard pastors say that the reason why God wasn't with Cain's sacrifice like he was with Abel's was because, well, Cain offered fruits and veggies, and Abel actually sacrificed an animal. Well, according to the scriptures, that wasn't the problem. There was a deeper problem than that. See, we find out that the problem wasn't with the sacrifice, it was with Cain himself. Because Cain gets all upset, starts pouting like a child, or at least that's how I see it. You know, it says that his countenance fallen. So he got depressed, he was angry, he wasn't happy, he was super irritated by it. And somehow God presented himself, even in a veiled kind of way, to Cain. And he was like, "Cain, why are you tripping? Like, what's your problem?" This is in the International Brandon version. He's like, "Hey, what's your deal, man?" He's like, "If you do well, then wouldn't you be accepted?" Notice he said, "If you gave an animal, we'd be cool right now." But he said, "If you do well, wouldn't you be accepted?" He said, "But this is what's happening, man. Sin is at your door, and its passion is for you, and you need to rule over it." What does that tell us? It tells us that that Cain's problem wasn't that he didn't do the right kind of offering, in that he gave fruits and veggies and not an animal. No, it was a wrong kind of offering because he had a wrong heart. Because sin ruled his heart and God did not. Because sin was passionate for him and he was passionate for his sin. And we don't know what that was. We don't know what that sin was like. But the reality is we don't have to know. Because it's not even the kinds of sin that Cain like acted out in. It's not like he had a lust problem or you know, he had like a money problem or he was super prideful or whatever. Like what he did as an expression of that sin doesn't matter. What does matter is it proves that his heart was rooted in sin and rebellion against God rather than for God. We actually know this even better by looking at 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Well, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to tell you, like if you want, you could look it up later. But it tells us that Cain was of the wicked one. He wasn't of God, he was of the devil. And he tells us that it proves that he was of the wicked one because he murdered his brother because his works were evil. He did evil things. And what does the Gospels tell us? The Gospel tells us that the things that we do and the things that we say are expressions of our hearts. That's why Jesus said, if like you commit adultery without actually the act of adultery, if you lust for a woman, that's not your wife, or a man, that's not your husband. Right? Like you murder somebody without actually murder somebody if you harbor hatred. What you do is one thing, but it begins in the heart, and that's what matters. And so what we find out in Cain is that it wasn't just that he struggled with sin, he was fully given to it. His life was built on his passions, and the things that he did, well, it drove his passions were driven by a heart just fully given over to evil and wickedness. And so when God saw his sacrifice, he's like, what's that supposed to be to me? It doesn't mean anything to me. See, when you're married or you're in a committed relationship, now it's not just marriage, but I think marriage is like the best place to look at it. Isn't it true that you kind of learn that it's not just the way that you show love, but you have to learn to show love in a way that translates to your spouse? Is what I mean by that. A guy could say to his wife, baby, you know that I love you because I have a good job, I get a good paycheck, I put food on the table, you got a roof over your head, I say I love you sometimes, I'll even do the dishes. I'm grumpy when I do the dishes, but I'll even do that every once in a while. Like, don't you see that I love you? And the wife is like, you'd have to have a job anyway, Buster. Like the only way that I know you love me is when you love me by the way that I need you to love me. It's not enough for you to do the dishes and like with a grumpy heart. I want you to do dishes with a glad heart. Not because you love dishes, but you love me that much that you're willing to do them. So maybe like a better way for me to even illustrate it that much further. So for my wife, she doesn't love flowers. I mean, like she loves flowers. She just doesn't love for me to buy them and give them to her. See, before her and I would, be in a relationship, I would buy flowers for a girl, and it would be like, oh, Brandon, you're so sweet, you're so awesome, Brandon, oh, my goodness, they're so beautiful, this must be how you see me, Brandon, oh. First time I bought my wife flowers when we were dating, she seemed to be with it, but then the next time she's like, why are you buying me flowers? Like, I love you, but you should know that doesn't mean a whole lot. And that broke everything I thought I knew about love and relationships, right? And she's like, this is why, because like when you buy me flowers, then I got to like put it in a vase and then I got to fill it up with water And then I got to take care of it for a while, only for them to eventually die. And then I got to get rid of them. And then I got to think about, like, how much money did you spend on these flowers that were eventually going to die anyway, when you could have, like, used those resources for something else? Like, my wife is crazy practical, right? So for me to give her flowers from a florist, it just doesn't register quite the same. So I could be like, babe, don't you know that I love you? I bought you flowers. I know you hate flowers, but it doesn't matter because I said I love you through the flowers. It's not about what you feel. It's about what I say I'm doing based on my terms. Marriages. How effective is that? Right? It doesn't work that way. And so with God, it's much the same, except we act like God should like whatever we give him because, well, he'll take what he can get from us. God, don't you know I care? Because I went to church like twice. Back to back even. And you'll go across churches all across our world right now and be like, hey, do you have faith? And I'll be like, yeah, for sure I have faith. Well, how do you know that you have faith? Because, well, I went to church, or because I read my Bible, or because I said my prayers, or because I tithe, or because I serve in the church, or I sing on stage, or because I do these things. And what do you recognize about all of it? I have faith because of what I do. What I do proves it. And God's like, I don't care about what you do if it isn't generated by a heart of devotion. Because both Abel and Cain offered sacrifices and offerings and acts of worship are great to God as long as it's legitimately worship. And God's here to tell us that unless it's a heart of devotion, it's not really worship. It might cost you something. Therefore, it's sacrifice. You might give something, so it's an offering, but it's not worship if it isn't backed by a heart of devotion. Let me put it to you this way. Think about a gift card. Somebody gives you a gift card for Christmas. I'm sure all of us got at least one gift card at Christmas. What would happen if you were to go spend that gift card? And they'll be like, someone was messing with you because there ain't no money on this thing. Like, what are you talking about? It even has, like, the plastic strip on the back. Nobody ever, yeah, but they never charged it with anything of value. Our offerings aren't charged with anything of value if it doesn't come with a heart of devotion. Jesus taught us that in the Gospels. We see it illustrated all throughout the Gospels, but there's two scriptures I want to read to you this morning that really nails the point. It's in conversations that Jesus has with the Pharisees. Not all Pharisees were hypocrites, but there were some. And Jesus had words for those hypocrisizing Pharisees. And he says this in Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 7. Hypocritical. That's the word. I need more coffee. Verse 7. He says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but the heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He's like, here's how y'all have been. Like, you take the word of men and you elevate it above my own word. And you're putting standards on people that I haven't put on them. And by the way, you act like it's some special kind of worship. When Isaiah was talking about you as much as the forefathers, when he's saying that you guys worship me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. And what Jesus is saying is that if you don't have a heart fully given over to him, then your worship is not worship. It's an expression of an idea. Well, then Jesus actually reinforces that idea in Matthew chapter 23. Later on, again in a confrontation with hypocritical Pharisees and scribes. He says to them, "Woe to you," verse 27. "Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It's not about what it looks like. It's not about the specific actions. Like, God does want us to give to Him, but it doesn't matter what we give if it's not backed by a heart that loves Him with everything. A heart that is for Him. And as we see this illustrated in the life of Cain, it helps us to understand then why Abel's sacrifice was so meaningful to God. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Look again at verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks." He's saying, God testified of Abel. He's the one that's helping us to understand where Abel came from, what his heart was like, because God saw on the outward what everybody else see, but God also saw the inward that nobody else could see, and he saw Cain was disconnected from him. Abel loved him, was fully devoted to him. All right, but Brandon, it says that Abel was righteous, so he did all the right things, right? Because isn't that what righteous means? Now, what do we find out from the scriptures? That holiness isn't about a series of actions. It's about the state of our being. Where in the Bible does it say that we make us righteous? Where in the Bible does it say we make us holy? We don't make us anything. But a heart that fully loves God gives to God everything, lives by God's terms and God's ways and God's standard. We become righteous as God does his transforming work in us when we love him with everything. That's why looking at Cain and all the ways that his relationship with God was broken is so helpful to understand why Abel's relationship with God was so healthy. Cain was wicked because he had a wicked heart, because he had a life given over to sin. Abel was healthy because he had a righteous heart, because he had a life that was given over to God. That's what we learned from the scripture. And that's the testimony of Abel's sacrifice. That's why Abel's sacrifice was so excellent. That's why Abel's sacrifice still speaks. This is a really good time for us to do a little bit of a heart check. We give to God, and that is good. But from what place are we giving ourselves to God? So as some, if not most of you, know that I have type 2 diabetes. I know. How does a body this fit get diabetes? It takes a lot of hard work, all right? You got to eat all the right things to get diabetes and all of that. So here's the thing, right? So as a diabetic, sugar and carbohydrates, they're not great for me. And so I have to not only monitor my intake, but I also got to monitor what it does to my body on the inside, right? Because a small little bit of ice cream can hit a wrong way, and so I got to keep checking it. So I have a monitor that checks my glucose, right? The amount of sugar in my blood. And it's easy for me to check my glucose, like after I ate a salad. Well, a salad with the right kind of dressing and blah, blah, blah. And veggies and all that stuff, right? Because I'm like, oh, I can check my glucose because I know that my body's going to be okay with that, right? The sugar in my blood is not going to be that bad. And so it's easy for me to check it when I know it's going to give me good news. You want to know how many times I checked my blood sugar over the holidays? between Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's and all the leftovers and all the stuff that I either cooked or ate or whatever. Like there's a whole lot of times where I'm like, why even bother? I know it's just going to tell me stuff I don't need to hear. And then my wife's going to be like, what's your levels? And then when I tell her it's bad, she's going to be like, stop eating all the bad things when I want to eat all the bad things. And see, there's some of us that have a hard time having an honest conversation with God because we want to pursue God on our terms. In a way, it's like, I want to be able to do the stuff and feel like I'm accepted before God without actually checking to see whether or not my relationship with God is healthy. And if I check to see whether or not my relationship with God is healthy, it's only going to give me bad news and then tell me that I can't go do all the things that I want to do. Any of us been there? But it's needful for our health. It's needful for our own relationship with God. Is this real or is it not real? And so the offering that God is after, and yes, he does call us to worship him and to give of ourselves to him. But it's not on our terms, it's his. And here's the three ways that we need to begin. Because we could talk about the offering that God is after, and honestly, like we could talk about it from now until he returns. And we can talk about what it means to seek him, and by the way, we're gonna do that next week. But the heart behind the sacrifice and the offerings, as we have seen, means something to God. And so we're going to talk about the heart of the offerings and what it is that God is really after. It's not just the actions. It's what's behind them. And number one, the offering that God is after is given by faith. And faith, it's a faith that loves. A faith that loves. Now, turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just forewarning, there's going to be a series of scriptures we're going to look at now that we have looked at a ton within the last few years. But considering none of us, not one of us, have it all on lock, it's good for us to keep looking back so we can be oriented as we ought in the way that we worship God by faith and pursue him with the heart of faith that he's after. And when we consider the law of Moses, what we call the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, most of us only see like the Ten Commandments and a bunch of commands that restricted the life of God's people, but did so because there's a way of life that he called for them in the land of promise. But the law wasn't a restriction. It was an invitation. Was telling them that there's a life that I have for you in the land of promise. And if you're going to live that life to its fullness, then there is a life that I want you to live with it. And you know what's at the heart of the law? Of all the commands that God has decreed, you know what the heart is in all of it? Well, if you don't remember, we're going to look at it again. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Moses, having reiterated the law to the people of Israel, says this: Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. He's saying this is the commands that God has given you for the life that he has built for you in the land of promise. And all of these commands center around this truth. Love God with all of you, with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, leaving nothing for yourself. Give God all your love. Give God all of your love. What's funny is that as much as we might struggle with it in our maybe modern day marriages, we understand the principle. When you're married to your spouse, they get all of you. Right? Like, that's the principle. It's outside of the principle where people are like, well, no, I give my love to my spouse and I give my love to that person and that person over there and this person over there. No, no. Your wife gets all of your heart. Your husband gets all of your heart. Your relationship is with them, period. And that's by God's design, right? Because the two are called one flesh. Nobody gets to have with you what you have with your spouse. Not your kids, not your mom, not your dad, not your homies, not the side piece, whatever. Like, God...
Did he just say side piece?
Yes! God designed your relationship that your spouse gets with you. You are one flesh with that person. Nobody gets to have with you what you have with that one person. And we understand the principle, right? Why then do we look at God like he gets some of our love, but he doesn't get all of our love? Like he deserves less than the principle established in our marriages. We'll let that one sit for a sec. When God says all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength, all means all. God gets all of our love. And our sacrifices mean nothing if God doesn't have all of our love. Quite frankly, I can't love my wife the way that I'm meant to love my wife if God doesn't have all of my love first. Some of you might be struggling, like, why is it that I still prioritize my kids? Why is it that I still prioritize my parents? Why is it that I still prioritize my siblings over my spouse? Why is it that I still desire somebody else over my spouse? It all starts with God. That's why the commands all start with our love for God. We can't do what God says without loving God with all that we have first. Then out of that love, we love him in the way that we follow him in his ways. It's the only way it works. And so if we're going to give anything to God, it has to be by faith. And if we have real faith, it's not with our mind only. Sure, it's reasonable and intelligent. But then it reaches into our heart. A faith that is real is all-consuming and loves God with everything. Number two, the offering God is after is given by faith. Not only a faith that loves, but a faith that gives and gives everything. Turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Into the New Testament, Romans chapter 12. Paul the Apostle, in talking about our relationship with God, really leads us to the inevitability, like where our relationship always ends up. The dynamics of our relationship with God, it has its focus right here in Romans chapter 12. And look at verse 1 with me. Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, there's a lot here that we don't have the time to fully break down, but let me go over some of it quickly with you. He's saying, based on the mercy of God, based on all the way that God has loved us, the way that God has interceded for us, the way that God has been there for us, the way that God has freed us, like all the mercy and the grace and the goodness and the love that we have received from God, based on all of those things and all the ways that God has given it, let us respond to that by giving God all of us. He said, offer your bodies, your whole life, as a living sacrifice. Go back to the sacrifices of the scriptures. When they offered a sacrifice on the altar, it was total. All of it got burnt. All of it was given. Listen. God is calling for all of you, not some of you. I give God 6 days a week. Can I have one? Well, let's fall back to the nature of love. Can God be everything to us if he doesn't have everything in us? And isn't the nature of love considering others better than ourselves? That's what Paul taught us, right? In Philippians chapter 2. He's like, serve one another, love one another, be unified with each other, and love each other in such a way that the other person is preferred above yourself. Well, if there's ever a place where we're saying to God, you get some of me, but you don't get all of me, we are elevating ourselves above God. There's no way of escaping that. You might be like, well, Brandon, what if he gets most? I mean, like if I had $10 and I gave him $9 and I kept one for myself, doesn't that mean that he has most of me? At least he has the better part of me? But here's the thing. God's not asking for $9. He's demanding $10. So giving him anything less than what he demands of us is preferring us above himself. And he's saying, give me all of your life, your whole body. Offer that as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Which means, yeah, we follow God's ways. And we live out the holiness of his life. But why? Because we're fully given to him. But why? Because he tells us it's a reasonable act of worship. You know when it says reasonable service? The way it reads in the original language, he's saying it's a worship that makes sense. The only sensible response to God is everything. Isn't that crazy? And yet it's absolutely true. And then finally, the offering God is after is given by faith. A faith generated by love, a faith that is driven to love, a faith that gives everything, a faith that loves and gives everything every day, every single day. Now, for the sake of time, let me just go ahead and read it quickly to you. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus says, then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow after me. We read that verse, like how many times have we read that verse or heard that verse? Like a gajillion, right? But listen, he's saying, if you want to be my disciple, then you need to pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me daily. Now we read that verse, and most of us get hung up on the pick up your cross, because that means crucifixion. Who loves the idea of crucifixion? Like, oh yeah, give me some more of that pain. Let me lose that much more. Like, nobody loves that idea. And so when we hear Jesus call us to that, we know it's a high calling, but it's super difficult, and we don't want to do it. But did Jesus leave it at that? No, there's an exchange there. He says, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. He's saying, look, when you give up yourself, all of yourself, then you get all of me. The exchange isn't even, because I give you more than you give. We feel like the exchange isn't even because it means giving up everything. And God's like, you could give up everything from now through eternity and it still can't match all that I give you. That's why it's a reasonable service, reasonable worship. But there's that part of it that we need to see. Daily, not in moments. See, Cain gave an offering in a moment, but it wasn't backed by a daily heart of devotion. Abel gave an offering in a moment, but it was backed by a life of faith and offering and daily devotion to God. God isn't willing to settle for Sundays. God isn't willing to settle for Sunday through Friday. I'm going to tell you, God isn't willing to settle from Sunday to Sunday unless it's every moment of every minute of every hour of every bit of those days. You're like, Brandon, can any of us do that on our own? No. We need him to do it. Here's the interesting thing about sacrifice. I think parents understand this probably more than kids. But isn't it true that when you give of yourself from a place of love, that offering causes you to want to do it more? Like we just had Christmas. When I give a gift, my wife and I, we gave a gift to my nephew, and it was mostly because my sister told me what my nephew really wanted. So it started with her brain, and then we got it for my nephew. My nephew was so moved by it, it like brought tears. And literally in that moment, I was like, his birthday's next week or next month. What are we going to get him then? Because I love that kid. And I love to see his heart just so blessed. And so what sacrifice we made, what offering we gave, that present that we offered to him, it was awesome. And seeing how much it meant to him, like I only wanted to do it more. So is our relationship with God. We grow in him. We need his redemption because he covers all of our deficiencies. But when we worship him and give him everything every single day, it fuels that relationship and it just makes us want to do it more. It's always. And let me just kind of close this way. When you're dating somebody, maybe your life is different than, or your experience is different from mine, but when in general, like the idea of dating, guys in the front row, you'll experience this one day. Anyway, I saw it was low-hanging fruit. I had to go after it. Sorry. Sorry, not sorry. Anyway, isn't it true, like, when you're dating, you're chasing the fireworks. You're chasing, like, the experiences, the warm fuzzies, the oohs and the ahs, and the warm moments. And when you're actually married, like, you keep those experiences going because it makes you, like, you know, it fuels the fire. But your marriage can't be built on the, like, chasing fireworks. Because the reality is marriage, a real love in marriage, is found in the everyday, living shoulder to shoulder, side by side, day in, day out. They're for each other every single day. That's how it's built. So is our relationship with God. Faith isn't chasing the fireworks. Fireworks happen, sure. But it's in living for God, giving him everything every single day. That's a life of faith. That's what it means that the just live by faith. And that's what happens when faith worships. It's fueled by a faith fully given, a love fully given, a life fully given every single day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you speak to us in your word. And I pray that the wisdom and the truth of your word would resonate so much in our own heart and mind. God, that it would captivate us and that we would consider just the health of our faith even now. God, are we in a place that we are fully given to you? Are we giving you empty religion that looks like Cain? Or are we giving you a life of worship and devotion that looks like Abel? Because that's the faith that you're after. That's the life of faith that you're after, a life that is fully and completely given, a fully and completely devoted, a life that worships, not just in moments, but in every day. God, I pray that that would be us. And for all the ways that we are struggling, Lord, that you would, by your strength, give us victory. For all the ways that we have maybe considered to this point that we've been just going through just empty religion, God, I pray that you would cause us to repent of empty religion and step into a life full of faith. God, that we would give you the love that you deserve, that we would give you the life that you would deserve, that we would give you all that you deserve. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. So I think we need to have like some real conversation about faith and to be challenged in it in like the best and healthy ways. But the beauty of this coming after Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us that in Jesus we are fully, freely, and forever forgiven. So if our faith has come up short, but yet it is real to this point, God's not casting you aside. He's calling you in closer. And if you feel like you have yet to give God the kind of faith that he's after, he's saying, do it today. And then if you fail tonight, or you fail tomorrow, or you fail the day after, keep coming to him. Because he already fully, freely, and forever forgave you. Keep pushing for the life full of faith, full of love, full of just giving yourself every day. God bless you.
I give you all my life. I give you all my life. I'm letting you go, a living sacrifice. No longer my own. All I am is yours. All I am is yours. Give you everything. To you I belong. Every beat of my heart.
See you here next week.